Our sermon this morning is entitled The Resurrection of Jesus and Why It Matters. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 24. So if you have your Bible, open to 1 Corinthians 15. If you don't have your Bible, grab a pew Bible in front of you. We're on page 904 in the pew Bibles, is 1 Corinthians 15. Last Easter Sunday, we looked at 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. And this Sunday, we're just going to pick up the very next verse and cover the next 20 or so verses. We're going to do the next two Easter Sundays, Easter 2020 and 21. We're going to finish the book or the chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. So that's kind of where we've been and where we're headed. 1 Corinthians 15 is kind of Paul's definitive chapter on the resurrection. In all of his writings, spends dozens and dozens of verses unpacking it, what it is, how we can trust in it, how we can know that it happened, why it matters to us. And so we'll just get a brief kind of just kind of make sure that we're all on the same page by just understanding the book of 1 Corinthians as a whole. The Corinthian church is just this whirlwind kind of mess of a church that Paul wrote to several times. I think as many as four times Paul wrote letters to the Corinthians. Two of them we have record of, and two of them were inspired and made it into the Bible. But just systematically addressing all kinds of different sin and just problems in the Corinthian church: sexual immorality, legal battles, marital problems, divorce, adultery. People were coming to church getting drunk at communion and telling other people that there was no wine left because they had already drank it all. I mean, it was just a total mess. That was 1 Corinthians. And if you read the book of 1 Corinthians, I mean, you'll see in 1 through 14, it's this one chapter after another is dealing with one weird, bizarre thing after another. A guy is, in a relationship with his father's wife, and then, just all kinds of things. And then it gets to 1 Corinthians 15, and that's where there's this kind of transition where Paul talks at length about the resurrection. The first 11 verses we heard from last year, Paul is very clear that Jesus died for our sins. Jesus was buried. Jesus was resurrected. He was raised from the dead. He appeared to hundreds of people, and Paul names them by name. He says, I'm one of them, and here's these other guys. You can go, here's their number. You can call them and verify this really, really happened. Jesus died, was buried, raised from the dead, and then in that resurrection life, he has called us to repent of our sins and to walk with him and to trust in him and to live with him. That's kind of the first 11 verses is the resurrection and how we can know that it happened, essentially. And then the next 20 verses, what we're going to cover today, is a lot about the resurrection and why it matters and how it affects, what the implications are of the resurrection for our life as Christians here and now. And so we're going to read through these verses and then pray and then just walk right through them. So we'll start in verse 12. It reads, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, then how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching, Paul's preaching, is in vain. And your faith, Corinthians, your faith is in vain. We are found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that God raised Christ. But he did not raise Christ if it's true that the dead are not raised. For the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ, we as Christians, if we only have hope in this life, then we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Christ is the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by another man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall all be made alive. But each in his own order: Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed will be death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepting who put all things in subjection under him. That way, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. And what do I gain if, humanly speaking, if I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. So wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. And I say this to your shame. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful gift of your word, for the privilege that it is to read it, for the privilege that it is to own a copy of it that we can take home and read anytime that we want, for the privilege that it is to gather here with your people and worship you without fear of persecution or threat of violence, for the privilege that it is to sing gospel songs together as your people, for the privilege of having a family to encourage one another so that we might endure and persevere in our faith. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the resurrection, the glory and the beauty and the wonder of the resurrection, and for the reality of Jesus as our resurrected, risen Lord, and for what that means for us as Christians. We thank you for our new life, and we pray that we could live well in it. We ask you to bless this time. It's in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we're just going to work through chapter 15, verses 12 through 34. We'll start right up top. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, then how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? So here's the deal. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, and apparently there's a significant contingent of people in that church that kind of had this, that were just teaching that there's no such thing as the resurrection. Resurrection is not real. It's not a thing. That's just like a part where maybe Paul has made a mistake, and the word gets back to Paul. And so he's writing them to address this mistaken, theologically erroneous notion that there is no resurrection. And he says, guys, that is our whole message. That's the whole thing is that Jesus died for sin. Jesus was raised in victory over Satan and sin and death. The resurrection is at the very core of what we believe, right? Like at the cross, Satan dealt a painful blow to Jesus, and he put him down, seemingly for the count. But at the resurrection, Jesus flipped it, and he himself delivered not a painful but a fatal blow back to Satan. The resurrection is at the center of who we are and what we believe as Christians. So why am I hearing that you guys are saying that there's no resurrection of the dead? And ultimately, The backstory is essentially that Corinth was a city in ancient Greece. And ancient Greece is kind of one of the first civilizations to really throw themselves into philosophy and just and thinking and art and philosophy. Ancient Greece they were the first guys to say an unexamined life is not worth living, right? So this is a contemplative empire. They're Socrates and Plato and philosophers and thinkers and musicians and artists, plays, amphitheaters, right? This is like the character. This is kind of the personality of ancient Greece. Design, architecture, columns, all of these things are kind of what grew out of ancient Greece's personality. And so and a big part of their philosophical thought was this kind of distinction between the material and the immaterial. This is Platonic thought. This is ancient Greek thought that there's the material world, which is here and it's present, but it's temporary. And then there's the non-physical, immaterial world. And that is where it's at, right? Like the non-physical, the immaterial, right? So we're just a bunch of a bunch of shadows, as it were, but the real substance, the true form is immaterial. It's the spirit, the soul, it's ideas and politics and rhetoric and thought, right? That like, who needs the body? The physical world is lame and stupid and we don't like it, but like thoughts and ideas and, you know, like examination of, what is true and good and beautiful and this is what we really like and where we really like to spend our time. And it evolved into kind of just this dismissal, like this dismissal of the physical, right? The body doesn't matter. The physical doesn't matter. Throw yourself into sexual immorality, eat whatever you want, be a glutton, do whatever you do with your body, it doesn't matter because the body doesn't matter because the physical doesn't matter. As long as you're spiritual, as long as you're enlightened, as long as you're a thinker, as long as you like to wrestle with these like deep truths. That's the mantra of ancient Greece, is physical, bad, ignore it, don't worry about it. Immaterial good, and that's all. And so their kind of idea of life and eternity was, if there is a resurrection at all, it certainly is not going to be physical. It's not going to be, it'll be like our soul, our like, you know, thought, our spirit is going to be freed from this prison of a body. Our body will rot in the ground and it'll never be seen again because it was gross anyways, and our spirit will soar to new heights now that it's been freed from this body. And of course that clashed with Christianity, right? Because Christianity acknowledges that there's a physical and kind of a spiritual realm, but Christianity was like brought dignity to the physical, to the earth, the ground, the soil, our bodies, because God made it. He created it and he loved it and he cares about it. And Jesus ultimately was incarnated into it, and he had a physical body, and Jesus died a physical death, and then he was resurrected, like there was a physical bodily resurrection that Jesus was raised from the dead. So Christianity was kind of parted ways with ancient Greek thought in this kind of dismissal of or even despising of the physical. And so here's these guys in Corinth that have just been swimming in the waters of ancient Greece their whole life. And so they've ever known, all they've ever thought is their heroes, Plato and Socrates, have been telling them all of this about material and immaterial and why would you even need a physical bodily resurrection? Who would even want that? That's weird and silly and pointless. And so that's kind of what they're thinking. And Paul is kind of saying, look, this is not like, this isn't a buffet where you can just, you know, sit in your cultural, you know, sphere and say, oh, let me assess the claims of Christ. Let me assess the gospel of Christianity and let me just pick and choose what I want. Let me, I'll pick and I'll take things like forgiveness of sin. I'll take things like God loves me and the promises that God has made to me. But like these other things, like the fact that there's a resurrection that I can't really reconcile with in my mind, I'll just leave that behind, right? Like, you know, I like the whole love your neighbor thing, but I don't really like the whole turn from your sin thing. I like God has accepted me. I don't like that God has authority over me, right? Like, so Paul is saying you can't pick and choose what parts of the gospel that you want. You can't say, I'm going to reject the resurrection. I'm going to reject that part, but I'll accept everything else about it. Paul says the resurrection is absolutely essential. And here's what. Like, here's why resurrection in general is absolutely essential. Because verse 13, because the resurrection of Jesus is part of that. Like, if there's no such thing as in general resurrection, then there's no such thing as in particular Christ's resurrection. And Christ's resurrection is at the very core of what we... Like, why are you guys even... If you don't believe in the resurrection, or if you don't believe in resurrection in general, then that means you don't believe in Christ's resurrection. And if you don't believe in Christ's resurrection, then why are you even a church? What do you even just sleep in on Sunday morning, right? Verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. 15, because we are even found to be if there's no resurrection and if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then we are misrepresenting God. We're lying to you. We're wrong about who God is because we told you that God had raised Christ from the dead. But clearly, if what you're saying is true, then that's not. So Paul's saying, why are you even taking my call? Like, if you don't believe in the resurrection, if you don't believe in Christ's resurrection, then, why, that's my whole thing. That's the centerpiece of my gospel. If someone came up to you in public and they were just clearly deranged, clearly insane, right? Like, just, you know, couldn't, you know, not dress properly, like, just, you know, all just, you know, and they were, like, just spouting off weird stuff, right? Whatever. I'm the reincarnation of the great divine pumpkin. That's who I am. Like, the spirit of the great pumpkin, right? It, like, rises at Halloween, and it has settled on me, and I am the divine embodiment of the great pumpkin, and therefore you need to listen to what I'm, you'd be like, that's a crazy person. They've lost it a little bit. And then if he says, by the way, like, I've got some stock tips for you. I've got some investment advice that you can do. In fact, I started a podcast. You should listen to my podcast and take note on some. You'd be like, I'm not going to listen to anything that you have to say because you're clearly crazy. So, like, you've shown yourself to be unreliable and crazy with this kind of goofy thing that you're saying, so I'm not going to listen and take your advice and, like, orient my life around your teachings on these other spheres. That's what Paul said. He said, either I'm crazy or a liar. Either I know Jesus is dead, I'm complicit in hiding his body, and I'm lying to you and telling you that he's risen, or I'm crazy. Like, I had a hallucination, and I thought I saw Jesus. But one way or the other, you shouldn't be following. If Jesus is not alive right now, you should not be following me. You should not be listening to what I have to say. You shouldn't have anything to do with me. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If Jesus' body is still in the grave, then how do you know that your sins have been faith? If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If Jesus is not alive, if he hasn't been raised from the dead, then what confidence do you have that your sins have actually been forgiven? Verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So not only are you in your sins, not only do you have no confidence that your sins have been forgiven, but everyone that you know and everyone that you love who has died, if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, then you have no confidence of knowing that they have been raised from the dead or that they are or anything but just dead and buried. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, then we are of all people most to be pitied. If Christianity is just a bunch of moral teachings, if there's no core of a man who died and was raised to life at the center of it, then we are without an advocate, we are without a representative before God, and all we have is some spiritual moral advice that we can limp through this life with, and frankly, we are to be most pitied. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So everything that I said in the first few verses about why it's absurd to think that there is no resurrection and why it's absurd to think that Jesus has not been raised from the dead, the reality is he has been. Jesus, the tomb is empty, and Jesus has been raised, and he has ascended back to his throne in heaven with his Father. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits is an agricultural term. You'd have a big field, bunch of crops, and you would go out and, like, take the first fruit of it. Like, you'd pick a grape and eat it. And that first fruit was representative of your whole entire crop. If it's, because it like grew in the same soil, same weather conditions, you know, so if that first fruit is good, then you can kind of take it to mean that all that your entire crop is good. If that first fruit is bad, then you can write it off your taxes because that's a bad crop, because the one kind of represents the many. And Paul says Jesus is the first fruits of all of his people who have died or will die. Right, so Jesus died and was raised from the dead. Therefore, we know that we are going to die and we will be raised from the dead. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Adam was the first fruits, as it were, of those people who were to be separated from God and to die. Jesus is the first fruits of his people who will be reconciled to God and who will be given new life, and then at his coming to those who belong to Christ. So Paul's kind of big idea in verses 20 through 23, 20 through 24 is that the resurrection of Jesus is absolutely critical, not only because it did happen and it just is an empirical reality, it's a fact, but it's absolutely critical because It gives the resurrection of Jesus is like a binding agent. It's like a cement binding agent that helps us know and have security and have assurance of our faith and trust with confidence that our eternity is secure with God. We will be Jesus was resurrected and we will be resurrected with Jesus. Jesus came to forgive sin and to establish his kingdom, verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So Paul kind of paints this picture of like a military campaign, right? Where Jesus comes to save his people and to do battle with his enemies, and he continues to do battle all the way through his life, through his death on the cross, until he is raised up from the dead and vindicated, at which point God publicly declares that this military campaign that Jesus was on to defeat his enemies, defeat the enemies of his people, this military campaign was successful. The enemies were defeated. And so now, after Jesus has died and been raised from the grave, we're kind of in this this tension, right? This already but not yet period where Jesus has defeated his enemies and has been declared publicly to be victorious over his enemies, and yet is still currently defeating his enemies, the enemies of Satan and sin, and ultimately death, right? Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So Jesus is coming with this all-out assault on Satan and sin and death, and he will not stop until he has established his kingdom. For God, 27, God has put all things in subjection under his feet. So Jesus died, he was raised from the dead, and he is establishing his kingdom. He is forgiving sin. He is welcoming his people through repentance and faith into his kingdom. But lest we think, there's this little parenthetical thought here, lest we think that somehow Jesus is like over God the Father, or like flexes his muscles and has power over God the Father. But when it says all things are put in subjection, namely the earth and everything else, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. Weird verbiage, a little bit kind of wordy. Basically, this is saying when God the Father gives the kingdom to God the Son, we should take note of the fact that God the Son does not establish himself over God the Father. Like, ultimately, God the Father is still God. He's still the king. He's still on his throne. He gives the kingdom to the Son, and the Son kind of rules and reigns within, like, subject to and within the authority of God the Father. When all things are subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, that's the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, the Son, that God may be all in all. Kind of a weird, wordy way of saying that God the Father gives authority and gives his kingdom to God the Son. God the Son accepts it, but while also still being comfortable with authority and submissiveness within the Trinity, right? God the Son, Jesus Christ, does not feel some sort of, you know, power struggle between him and God the Father. He sits comfortably under the authority of God. Like, we have authority and submissiveness are kind of swear words in our culture. Nobody wants to be under someone else's authority. No one wants to have to submit to anyone else's authority. But Jesus is perfectly comfortable with it. Jesus is perfectly comfortable saying, I'll reign over the entire universe. There's not one square inch of this entire world or universe or every planet or every atom and every angel and demon and everything. I will rule over all of them as the ultimate sovereign king, and at the same time, I'll submit to my Father because I'm not allergic to submitting to someone else's authority. I can lead and I can follow. Jesus kind of demonstrates both of those simultaneously. So he's raised from the dead, and so will his people be raised from the dead. He'll invite them into his kingdom that he is building. God the Father will be on his throne. Jesus will submit to him. Jesus will rule over the entire cosmos. That is kind of the first implication that Paul kind of teases out of the resurrection, is that Jesus is building his kingdom. He's inviting his people. Like, the first implication is that the resurrection of Jesus gives us assurance of our eternity. The resurrection of Jesus gives us security of knowing where we're headed, what Jesus is doing, and that we are going to be a part of it. This is a crucial difference between Christianity and any other religion, any other philosophy, any other thought, like belief system, is the fact that Christians have eternal security. They have assurance of salvation, knowing exactly what will happen when they die and what is going to happen in eternity, because it's not Christ's resurrection has given us surety. It has given us this indelible declaration that you are mine, your sin is forgiven, you are with me as a part of my kingdom, period. It cannot be altered or changed. Every other religion is like, try your best and hope for the best. Spend your life, try your best, be the best person. I thought about this all week, try to think of a good illustration. The best I could come up with, I'm not a big, we talked about card playing a little bit this morning in Sunday school. I'm not a big gambler, so I don't want to give the wrong impression here. I don't spend my paychecks, you know, at the craps table or anything. But I know a little bit about gambling. Because I actually did a bunch of research on it a few years ago. It's another story that's not really related, but I had a roommate who decided that he wanted to become a professional gambler. And so he said, I'm going to cash out my 401k, I'm going to move to Vegas, I'm going to become a professional card player. And I was like, I don't think that's a good idea. So I was like, and so I tried to talk him out of it, and he could not be deterred. He was like dead sure of it. And so the only way that I could have some credibility to talk him out of this foolish plan was to, as I started reading every book I could find on gambling and like card poker, blackjack. I audited, you know, grad school lectures on game theory so that I could like talk to this guy and be like, please don't do that. This is the biggest mistake you're going to make. The more we talked about it, the more I familiarized myself with his strategy that he was going to go to Vegas and be the first guy to ever do this strategy. The strategy that he was going to employ is literally called the statistical concept of gambler's ruin. So you can Google that. There's a thing called the concept of gambler's ruin, which means that a guy who does what my friend was going to do will invariably be ruined. He'll lose all of his money because it's a mathematical it's a mathematical anomaly to think that you can't beat the house is what it was saying. And so I tried to explain this to him. He didn't buy it. Actually, he did that. He cashed out, moved to Vegas, lost all of his money, moved back, started waiting tables. It took a few years, but I learned a lot about gambling and playing cards in that time. And in one of the books I was reading on, well, actually every book that you were reading on, I was reading on poker, they would all have this same principle. This is how all the pros play poker. You don't play your cards, you play the man, right? Don't play your cards. The cards all get dealt, you look at your cards, but you don't play your cards, you play the man across the table, because that guy has a hand as well. And so you could have a really good hand of poker, But if you happen to go up against someone who has a better hand of poker, then they'll beat you and they'll take all of your money. Or conversely, you could have a really bad hand at poker, but if you can read that person has a bad hand as well, this is bluff. Like this is the art of like folding a good hand if you read the other person has a good hand, or the art of bluffing with a bad hand if you read that the other person has a bad hand. This is like kind of the whole thing of what poker is. Now, that works 99.99999% of the time. Almost every single hand you get, you need to be more attuned to what your opponent has in his hand so that you don't accidentally bet big and then he take all your money, or you don't accidentally fold when you have a bad hand when you could have actually won money from him. Almost all the time, that's the rule. There's one exception when you don't have to play the man, when you can just play your cards. And it's when you have literally the best possible hand in the entire deck, right? There's thousands of hands of poker, but there is one best possible hand, right? A royal flush or whatever, on whatever particular hand it is, there's one hand that is the absolute best. And if you happen to get that, if you happen to see the cards dealt out and you're looking in your hand and you know, oh man, there's not one single hand in the entire deck that can beat mine, you don't have to worry about playing the man. You can just play your card. You can play your cards instead of having to play the man across the table from you. But here's the thing. Like, when you don't have the best hand and you're playing the man instead, you're playing the man instead of playing your cards, that's scary. That is nerve-wracking, because you can be pretty confident that person doesn't have a good hand or that you're making a good play, but ultimately, you might be wrong. And so if you're betting if you're betting a substantial amount of money, you could be wrong. But if you have the best possible hand, you know without a doubt, without any wavering belief at all, I'm definitely going to win this hand because it's mathematically impossible for me to lose. That's the difference between the gospel's understanding of eternity and any other belief system's understanding of eternity, right? If you're basing your eternity on your morality, on your spirituality, on how good you are, on how devout of a believer you are of your particular belief system, you might have a good hand, or you might be straight-laced, pay your taxes, help old ladies across the street. So that's a good hand. That's four of a kind. Whatever. Or maybe you're just a scoundrel. Maybe you lie and cheat and steal and hurt people. That's a bad hand. That's a pair of twos. Whatever, right? You could have a good or a bad hand, a good or a bad life, but it's still scary. And when you walk through death's door, it's still scary because you don't know what's on the other side. You don't know what is going to happen when all the chips are in the middle and I don't know what's going to happen at the end of this hand. But the gospel says all your chips are in the middle, and you already know the outcome of the hand because Jesus himself has already lived in your place. He has already presented to the Father a perfect life without sin for you. He has already taken from the Father the wrath and the punishment of your sin. And he has demonstrated himself to be worthy to be trusted because he has been raised from the dead, and you are now united in, you know that your eternity is secure, you know that you have assurance for all time because your security is based on Christ and not on self. Right. So Paul says the resurrection of Jesus gives you security. It allows you to walk confidently right up until your death and without one fear at all of what will happen on the other side of it, because it has already been done. It has already been paid for. It has already been accomplished you don't have to play the man. You don't have to play the odds. You don't have to hope for the best and cross your fingers. You just walk confidently into eternity knowing that Jesus has secured it for you. So Paul says the first implication of the resurrection is that it gives us eternal security. It gives us assurance of salvation. And the second implication of the resurrection is what we see in verses 29 and following, that it gives us not only assurance for eternity, but also purpose and meaning and motivation and fuel here in this life. It has application in eternity, and it has application in this life right here, right now. It starts with this weird verse. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are people baptized on their behalf? This is an enigmatic verse. And if you if you're not careful with how you interpret it and understand it, you'll wind up with some heretical doctrine like the Mormon church does that says, then we can just, like, if we have people that have died that were not believers, then we can be baptized on their behalf, and maybe kind of post-mortem after their death, God will forgive them on the basis of our being baptized for them retroactively, which is bizarre, and it's contradicted all over the place in Scripture, right? The Bible's very clear that we're justified by faith in Christ and not by water baptism. It's very clear that it's appointed for every man to die once and face judgment, and there's no kind of ability to be baptized on behalf of someone else after they're dead in the hopes that God will retroactively pull them out of hell and into heaven. So it doesn't mean that. Scholars have all kinds of, we don't need to get into the weeds about it. Some guys say, to be baptized on behalf of the dead, well, dead here just means like we're all spiritually, like before Christ, we're all spiritually dead. So to be baptized on behalf of the dead just means to be baptized. Like we're all dead, and so when we're baptized, that's like we're being baptized on behalf of our dead self. And so why would you even be baptized at all? Why would you even become a Christian and get baptized if there's no such thing as a resurrection? Maybe it means that. Some guys think that the Corinthian church was actually practicing that weird kind of Mormon idea of baptism. Like in the Corinthian church, there's this weird kind of idea where if someone would die and they weren't sure if they were a Christian or not, they would be baptized on like for them so that they could be kind of retroactively plucked out of hell and into heaven. And so the guys that think that Paul's saying that is saying that Paul is not really affirming this practice of being baptized on behalf of dead people, because it's very clear that that is at odds with the overwhelming majority of Scripture. He's simply acknowledging that this happens and not affirming that it should happen, but acknowledging that it does and then using that as further evidence for his greater point, which is that the resurrection is real. And he's saying, you guys, I don't think this is right. In fact, it's very clearly wrong that you're baptizing one another on behalf of dead people, but whether it's right or wrong, you're doing it, and that the fact that you're doing it at least evidences that you do somewhere in your heart, whether you'll acknowledge it or not, believe in the resurrection. Otherwise, why would you be being baptized for people who have already died? Not sure. It's probably one of those two. I don't have all the answers. I think there's two things that are very clear from verse 29. One, it doesn't mean that we should be baptizing one another on behalf of people that have died. I think that's very clear. And the other is that Jesus' resurrection and the resurrection informs who we are and what we do here in this life, right? You guys, I'm not saying it's right, but you guys are baptizing one another on behalf of dead people. That's something you're doing in this life, and you're doing it because of the resurrection informed. The resurrection gives you an impetus to do something here in this life, because that's kind of the logic he continues with in verse 30. Why are we in danger why are me and my associates, why are we in danger every day? Why are we sharing the gospel and being godly Christians and welcoming persecution for it? Like, why are we doing that? But why, my brothers, by my pride in you, why do I die every single day? What's the point of all this self-denial? What's the point of all this self-sacrifice? Why deny myself and carry my cross like Jesus calls me to do in Luke 9? Why would I do any of that stuff if there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead? Why would I willingly put myself in danger? Like, why would I, make myself, why do I fight with wild beasts in Ephesus? Why do I go to plant a church and here's these wild beasts that are like threatening my life, and I don't run away? Why? Because I want to plant a church, because I want to do ministry. I want people to come to know Christ, because it really matters, because the resurrection is a real thing. If it weren't, then if the dead are not raised, then just let us eat and drink, and because tomorrow we will die. What's the point of any of this Christian living if Jesus hasn't been raised? What's the point of any of this self-denial and sacrifice and costly discipleship if Jesus is not alive? If this life is all you've got, enjoy it. If Paul is saying, if they find the bones of Jesus in the grave right now today, you have my personal permission to go get drunk and get high on drugs and go on some crazy bender, enjoy all of the indulging in unrepentant sin that this life has to offer, because none of it matters. If Jesus is not raised, there's no point in doing any of this. Eat, drink, be merry, because tomorrow we are going to die. But if Jesus, because the converse, right? If Jesus was raised from the dead, if he is alive today, if he does have authority over your life, if what you do in this life does matter, if it does echo into eternity, if your eternity will be informed by how you live and what you believe here in this life, then you have every reason to lean into costly discipleship and sacrificial godliness and self-denial and love of God and love of neighbor, because it matters beyond these few decades that we're alive. Like if you get a new job and you go to your first day at your new job and the guy, it's like an HR guy, and he hands you a big policy handbook with all of the, you know, everything you need to know about doing your job. He says, read this. Hundreds of pages, spend the next 8 hours reading this whole policy manual handbook and familiarize yourself with it and know it backwards and forwards. You need to really invest this day in learning this handbook. And then he says, also, by the way, we didn't tell you this in the interview, but we're bankrupt. Our company is going under. Everyone today at 5 p.m. is going to get called in to the CEO's office, given a generous severance package, sent on their way. No one's going to be here tomorrow or any day. We're dissolving the company today at 5 p.m. Would you read that HR manual? No, I'm not going to spend 8 hours reading a bunch of dry, boring legalese if it doesn't matter. If there's nothing past today, why would I invest anything in today? Conversely, right? You're 22, you're freshly minted, right out of school. You got 50 years of earning power before you are too old to work anymore. This is your first day at your job. They give you the big manual, 400 pages. Read this today, familiarize yourself with it, know it front and back. And here's the thing. If you do it, if you learn how to do this job and learn how this company works, the next 50 years of your life will be just off the charts awesome. You'll get raises, you'll get promotions, you'll love your job, everything will be great. It couldn't be any better. And if you blow it off, if you play Angry Birds on your phone all day, you will hate your job. It will be so bad. You'll hate it. It'll be hard work. You'll work your fingers to the bone. You won't get paid enough. Everyone else will come in and get, you know, you will be miserable. You'll either be just ecstatic, awesome life for the next 50 years, or you'll be miserable and you'll hate your job and hate your life for the next 50 years. Would you read the manual then? You probably would. You probably, because it's linked to something. It's got teeth. It's staked too. Like, this day is not just an isolated event by itself. This day has implications for the next 50 years. That's what Paul says the resurrection does to the Christian life right now. These 80 years that you live, they aren't just isolated in a silo that nothing matters. They inform, they affect, they are informed by, and they are affected by your eternity. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead and the fact that you will be raised from the dead means that this life here has purpose. So now, all of a sudden, it's not stupid. It's not a bad cost-benefit analysis to die every day. It's not stupid or lack of foresight to fight wild beasts for the purpose of godliness, or to put yourself in danger for the purpose of obeying Jesus. All of a sudden, this life matters. Repenting of sin matters. Trusting in Jesus matters. And living a life of costly discipleship matters. And the reason why it matters is because Jesus was raised from the dead, and you will be raised from the dead with him. So the implications that Paul is saying of why the resurrection matters is one, the resurrection of Jesus gives you eternal security. It gives you assurance of salvation for all of eternity. And two, the resurrection of Jesus gives you purpose and meaning and fuel for godliness here in this life. So, Corinthians, what should you do? Verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. In other words, don't believe this false doctrine that there's no such thing as the resurrection. It will corrupt you to your very core. Instead, wake up, verse 34, from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. In other words, stop believing false doctrine that this life is all that matters. Start trusting that you have eternity out in front of you, and Jesus' resurrection is what enables you to live in eternity and enables you to live now in view of eternity. Right? Trust that Jesus was raised from the dead in victory over Satan and sin and death. Trust that you will be raised from the dead, either to eternal life with God or to eternal separation from God. And as a result, trust in Jesus. Turn from your sin, trust in Christ, knowing that if you do, he will save you. He will keep you. He will never let you go. The resurrection of Jesus gives you assurance, knowing that your eternity is secure, and it gives you purpose, knowing that this life matters, and it enables you, it motivates you to live a life where God is glorified in you and where you are satisfied in him. That's why the resurrection matters. That's what we celebrate on Easter Sunday. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, what a glorious reality it is that you have been raised from the dead. God, we are so prone to just overlooking the resurrection, not thinking twice about it, and yet it is the most glorious, the most beautiful, the most wonderful news that we could ever conceive of, that our God has given his life for our sin, and he has been raised from the dead in victory over Satan and sin and death. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us to trust you with our eternity. Please save us from the worry and the fear that arises out of a lack of faith, and help us to trust you and to sleep well. And Lord Jesus, help us to walk with you. Help us to turn from our sin. Help us to love you. Help us to love our neighbor, knowing that because of your resurrection, what we do in this life echoes in eternity. And we'll ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.